This morning we conclude our study in the first chapter of the book of Romans. And we will be looking at the last verse in this chapter. I'm going to begin reading, though, at verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. And what a chapter it is. Not only this one, but the next one and the next one that brings us to the understanding of why if men, women, boys, and girls were to be truly saved, then they must be saved by grace and by nothing else. We learn of the condition of the human race, all by nature, in these chapters in Romans. Though the Apostle Paul is looking historically to the heathen world of old in Romans 1, he is applying it to those who receive this epistle. And these things are always to be applied because the nature of man doesn't change. God alone is the one who can give a new nature by giving a new birth. So what characterized the heathen of old characterizes men to this very day. So we're not looking at something that's irrelevant. We're looking at that which is always relevant. That which we may apply to this day is just as much as any other time in the history of the world. As a matter of fact, as long as the world shall stand. In Romans chapter 1, and verses 28 through 32, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, we're going to look at that verse 32 and begin with a question, and that question is, why leave this verse to a separate consideration? And actually, we're not looking at something that is separated from the context. So it's really not a separate consideration. It's rather a culmination of all that has preceded in this chapter, which describes the awful depravity that arose in the heathen world of old. But even as we've already stated, it's not simply a study of the historical depravity of man as a fallen creature who departed from the knowledge of God because of the love of sin, hating God who is holy, who is a threat to his real desires. As verse 28 says, man doesn't want to retain the knowledge of the true God in his heart and mind. He doesn't want to get away from a God, but he always by nature will modify that knowledge, and he will come up with a God who is far less threatening to him. And he does not like the true and living and holy God, does not want to retain the knowledge of God as he is revealed in his knowledge. And when all of history is over, when the unregenerate and the unsaved hear the words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the world in righteousness, when his words come, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, it will be fully known that man would not, could not, and did not want the true God and the knowledge of him, and thus the same manifestations of sin in its various branches describe the world at any period of history. Remove the restraints from man. Let man as both an individual or even as a social creature, move in the direction that his heart really desires, and what way does he go? He goes downward. He never moves upward toward God. He goes further and further away into depraved lifestyles, just as we see in Romans chapter 1. The mind, which by the Apostle Paul in verse 28 is called a reprobate mind, is a mind so spiritually deranged that the capability of discerning what is proper, what is right, what is wrong, so perverts the thoughts of the heart that evil will be called good and good evil. It is astounding, this derangement of man by nature. The incapability of comprehending the awfulness of sin. Man's not conscious of that by nature. Now he knows right, wrong in some of its aspects, and so he will speak of sin or even himself as being one who sins. After all, doesn't everybody? You ever talk to anyone about their soul and have that answer come back? Everybody sins. Well, of course, that betrays an ignorance of the awful nature of sin in the human being. It is not glibly spoken of by those who have come under work of God's grace to realize something of what the Apostle Paul spoke of, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. These in verse 32 have pleasure in those who sin, not only in their own sins. They give their okay to it. They give their okay to men to live whatever debased lifestyle they choose, far from correcting them, far from reproving them, far from letting them know what is wrong. They will simply compromise for the sake of peace or having someone's favor. Do you believe that? Certainly they do. So this downward path of our modern culture calls the children, the killing of an unborn child, a right, doesn't it? The perverted lifestyle of homosexuals and lesbians, a right. Some actually call adultery good for a marriage. Strange, hmm? Not to the world. They will brand those as the real evil ones as phobics. Anyone who calls into question the moral wrong of such debased lifestyles, do they not? Does not this describe what's happening? Dare bring God and His moral laws into the picture, and what accusation comes forth? Religious fanaticism. Our beloved America is moving ever downward, making the meaning of the separation of church and state what it was never meant to mean, the separation of God and state. The founders of this nation understood that the independence which we enjoy did not mean independence from God, just the opposite. But that the only way such a democratic republic could stand would be on a moral base. And no other way. They understood that. You remove that base, and the building will eventually collapse. With every movement from this foundation comes the movement toward destruction. Like the quaking of the earth beneath a building until it can only collapse. Methinks I hear the quaking of the earth. And it is a solemn thing. But looking into our passage, we look at the more than summation of what Paul taught under divine inspiration, of the sin-filled condition of the heathen world, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What a verse of Scripture. Now, what the Apostle Paul taught was what God revealed. What the Apostle Paul gives here is what God makes known in His Word. And what God has made known in His Word is the reason for His presently revealed wrath, as the Apostle spoke of that in verse 18, because of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this shall surely meet the sinner in the coming inescapable day of judgment. That's scoffed at. But that scoffing will cease one day, forever. Men will go on, and they go on as if this world would be forever, as if their life in it will never come to an end, as if they will never have to stand before the living God. But that shall be, and it could be very soon. And yet men are not conscious of that, or wherever there is any measure of that in the consciousness, it is quelled by them, so that they live for the things that please their depraved appetites and desires. The things written about human depravity, causing so much trouble, the sowing that must bring grievous and painful reaping among men, the divisions, diseases, death, all of these things that are produced by sin are evident facts. They are facts that even the natural man must acknowledge as true. The natural man could read Romans chapter 1 and understand, yes, in our society there's all types of marital infidelity. In our society, sex has become the dominant thing that men think about. In our society, homosexuality is rampant. No big deal among our society. And all of the things mentioned in verses 29 through 31, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, etc. These things are facts. Any observer, by simple human reason, can acknowledge, yes, these things happen. These things happen in the realm of nature. But the truth behind them, the reason for them, the guilt of them, is in the realm of truth that only comes from God. The facts are easily seen. The facts are not hidden. The facts are there for anyone to behold. But the truth is something altogether different. That's what God makes known. God makes known the truth. It doesn't matter what we think about men. It doesn't matter what we think about ourselves. It matters what God thinks about us, doesn't it? He is the judge. What He makes known, of course, is absolutely so. The reason why, as has been said, the history of the world is the judgment of the world is what God is making known through the inspired apostle here. Man's unrighteousness, his headlong moving in the direction of destruction, has one compelling cause. One compelling cause. His aversion to God and His rule, or ungodliness. If you missed the messages and the teaching on depravity, you need to take those tapes or those CDs and make use of them. Man doesn't mind a God that comforts him in sorrow. He doesn't mind a man, or a God rather, who gives him promises that make him feel good. He doesn't want a God that rules him. He wants to be his own ruler. You see, the rejection of God is the rejection of his rule. That's why we've seen in this passage that the knowledge of God is modified, changed. That's the reason polytheism came in. Men didn't want to retain the knowledge of God. He didn't fit what they want. It was disturbing knowledge. And if ever the holiness of God is made known in truth, I can proclaim it, I can preach about it, I can quote Scripture concerning it. But until God is present, until God does a work in a heart, that heart's not going to tremble before that knowledge. That heart's not going to come to understand anything of that knowledge. Because when the holiness of God is made known, when God comes, and we need to pray for that, do we not? That God would make Himself known, what else takes place? The same thing that happened with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up upon a throne, when he heard the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." What did he say about himself? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, when God is made known, nothing is glib any longer. When God gets the attention of the human heart, distractions suddenly go. And the awful realization that I have sinned is there. And it is a solemn thing. Man doesn't want that. He moves away from that. He modifies the knowledge of God. He comes up with a God that he's devised, a God of love, but not a God of wrath. In Manio, North Carolina, First Baptist Church, we didn't go there, but on their sign outside, and Amy picked it up as well. We went by the sign, and here's what the sign says: "God believes in you. You should believe in God." That's what's happened to our nation. It's in the churches. I told him what I'd like to do. I'd like to take one of these magic markers in big black letters and put a scripture reference under it. It's found in John chapter 2. That the Lord Jesus knows what is in man. There were many that believed on Him, but only because of the miracles. They had no saving faith. It says He knew what was in man. He didn't believe them. He didn't trust them. He didn't believe on them. Until we get away from such humanistic, debased philosophy that sounds so good to the ears of men, until we get back to the preaching of God's truth as it is given in His Word, we're not going to see much happen in this nation. It's a solemn thing. Man is moving headlong in the direction of destruction, because of his aversion to the true God and His rule. This is the reason for the rejection of the knowledge of God. This is the reason, under the righteous judgment of God, that men left to themselves progress to ever-increasing forms of moral filth. Remove the restraints. That's what we see happening in our day. Men are pushing for governmental decrees and laws that permit the most debased lifestyles imaginable and call it normal. It's not normal. It's filth. It is a solemn thing. Left to himself without divine restraint, And one of those things concerning divine restraint is human law, even. Left to himself without divine restraint. It is incredible what men, all men, are capable of by nature. It's incredible what you're capable of by nature, apart from grace. Apart from the grace of God, you and I are capable of the most depraved acts you can think of. Apart from the grace of God, you would commit murder. You believe that? Apart from the grace of God, you would go into filth. And desire more of it. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the mercy of God, even in human restraint, blood would flow in the streets constantly. Then in our present verse, verse 32, we see that men know that death is a right judgment, even upon evildoers, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Even upon a human scale, when you look at history and the history of governments, you find that men understand that certain crimes merit punishment, and that some such things merit capital punishment, showing that even in immoral man, there is yet a moral consciousness. Historical proof of this is even in the heathen nations, where there were codified laws, not altogether different from the moral statutes of Israel. And those moral laws, because man had the law of God, according as we shall find in Romans 2, in his conscience. God put it there. So that moral laws even became codified among nations of old. Thus, there is a providential oversight in human government. I'm certainly glad. I'm thankful for that. We need to be thankful to God for His blessed providential oversight of all things. Because if He removed all restraints, society would collapse very quickly. There is a divine oversight in human government, as Paul will show in Romans chapter 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. And in Romans chapter 13 verse 4, that the civil magistrate beareth not the sword in vain. Men may attempt to stifle the knowledge of God, yet they cannot completely get rid of conscience. And down deep in their being there is a sense of justice. There is a knowledge of right and wrong. They know that. They realize it little by little when they begin to compromise with it. It becomes easier and easier. It's a solemn thing. They may pervert the knowledge of God. They may repress the knowledge of God, even to the point of denying there is a God. Yet in knowing the justice in the punishment of what they call crimes, which the Scripture also calls sins, they're acknowledging the rightness of God's judgment. The Scripture calls sin, sin. Because that's the worst it can be called. It has no comparisons. and the exceeding sinfulness of sin comes to the human consciousness when, as Paul writes in Romans 7, sin appears sin. That's what we need to cry out for, that God would cause sin to appear sin. Because I can't preach the gospel to a hearing soul unless that soul is what? A sinner. And comes to realize something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's a horrendous thing. Incredible. Indeed, it is transgression against God. It is a solemn indictment when Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the really huge thing here in verse 32, and there is that which is huge in this verse, is just how powerful the rule of sin is in the human race. Later on in this epistle, the Apostle Paul will show that sin dominates the sinner. He is under its control. The one who comes by the grace of God under His work of grace to know Christ, they're delivered, according to Romans 6:14, from the dominion of sin. Sin dominates the natural man. Sin dominates all by nature. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, likens it to a slave master to which one is brought in bondage. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That is, you were enslaved to sin. You didn't know even the righteousness of God. It was a slave master. He even likens it to a king ruling over his subjects. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Like a king ruling over his subjects. Yet, it is not to be thought of as an overwhelming force that takes the sinner against his or her own will. That would be a huge mistake, to think that sin comes as an alien force without one and subdues them. That would be against everything we've learned in this first chapter of Romans. It is not some overwhelming force that takes the sinner against his or her will. It is a principle. It is a ruling principle within, not an alien force from without. It's not some invasion that comes from without the person. It is a part of their constitution. If it was something that came from without to overwhelm them, there would be some excuse, wouldn't there? Not so. There is no excuse, because sin is a part of the fallen constitution of the whole human race. Apart from grace, it is an inward principle. It is a part of that fallen creature. It is the ruling part. Dominates from within. And the point of the Apostle Paul is that there is total responsibility. That sin is complied with. That the sinner loves sin and hates God. That thus the wrath of God is absolutely just, and the sinner has no excuse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to show God has shown His power, His Godhead in creation. The knowledge of God is repressed, though, and men are without excuse. He will reiterate that when we open our study into the second chapter of the book of Romans. The same truth is set forth by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. You see, man wants to excuse himself. That's been the way it was from the beginning, was it not? Did Adam own that he was really the whole reason for his transgression? No. He put it somewhere else. Something else always seems to cause it. It's a solemn thing when men come to realize that temptation from without can only have its success if there is a fallen desire within. And that's their problem. That's their responsibility. There was one who came into this world, no sin. There was one who came into this world and could give a challenge, which of you convinceth me of sin? There was only one who could ever say, I do always those things which please the Father. There's only one that none of his enemies, as well as his friends, could lay a finger upon his life. He came into a sinful world. He moved among sinful men. Constantly. And yet repelled sin quicker than fire will a drop of water against a 2,000 degree exterior like a stove. It had nothing in him. That's why he could say on the way to the cross, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So how does temptation have its success in those who are fallen? Because sin is in them. You see, that's what the apostle is showing. That's a solemn day when you come to acknowledge in truth, I am a sinner. I deserve divine wrath. I deserve divine hell. I deserve nothing good from the hand of God. That's a blessed day if that ever really takes place. It's mine. I'm only dominated because I will be dominated. I'm only ruled by it because I want it. It's bad enough when someone is enslaved with some self-destructive habit, hating it, hating what it's doing to them, with the conflict of hating it for what they know is harming maybe others as well, yet desiring it, seeking it, wanting it, but hating what it's doing to them. But in our verse, Paul is showing what has been called moral insanity. The lowest point, the worst on the downward sliding scale. And although this may be somewhat subjective, it nevertheless makes the point that sinning gets progressively worse. When God is abandoned, when the source of all that is truly good is abandoned, there's then an ever-increasing progression to evil. So that when God gives one up and gives them over to a reprobate mind, which rejects God and His rule, there is an absolute justice in God's rejecting the sinner. That's what the apostle is showing us. There will be no one with any objection to God's judgment in the day of His wrath. Every mouth will be stopped. Paul is showing that sin, when not checked, can go to an incredible depth of perversity. I quote from William Hendrickson. Is it not true that what Paul is actually saying is that those who not only practice these vices aforementioned, but also applaud others who engage in them are even worse than those who practice them? For example, a person might commit a wicked deed. Afterward, he is sorry. Perhaps he even warns others. But here is another person who not only commits evil and continues to do so, but who in addition encourages others to copy his example, applauding them when they do so. Certainly, such an individual has reached the climax of perversity. From childhood, we understood that when someone would lead us to something evil, or when we became engaged in it and would lead somebody else to something that was wrong, why, we found some kind of delight in that. Some kind of comfort in that. You see, when many men join together in that which is against God's rule in His Word, but pleases them, there's some comfort in that. Though the Scripture says, though hand join in hand, they shall not be unpunished. It is a solemn thing. And all of this is to sin against knowledge, to be so hardened in sin as to love it, continue in it, be comforted that others commit the same against the knowledge of what it really deserves, and even an inward sense that judgment awaits the sinner. Truly, the love of sin, the practice of sin, even in view of its awful consequences, is moral insanity. You know, there is some good news. Because what the Apostle Paul is ultimately proving is the impossibility of justification by works. And that salvation can only come one way and no other way. And that's by grace alone. If true repentance from sin comes, it comes by the inworking of God's grace, and it arises from nothing within the sinner or the nature of the sinner. If true repentance comes, it must be inworked by God. It must be itself something that comes through the grace of God. The sinner cannot know the awful nature of sin without a work of grace. I'm aware of that. I become more and more aware of that, it seems. I can declare what's in the Scripture, give forth the truth of God, but I cannot awaken anyone to understand what they are by nature. Only God can do that. Only God can cause one to realize something of the awfulness of sin that is lodged in them. I can't do that. And the sinner cannot know that unless there's a work of God's grace and truth. You see, the sinner only sees the outward effects of some sins. That's why there can be a legal repentance. A legal repentance is not a saving thing. It's not an evangelical repentance. A legal repentance is to see the wrong in some things outwardly and turn from those things, as if that would somehow bring them into some good stead with God. The sinner sees only the outward effects of some sins. The sinner may want to quit certain sins because of what he or she knows it is doing to them or others because of them, and may even seek help to overcome the thing they see as destructive. That takes place in the natural world. But the work of God's grace brings one to see what they are, not just what they have done. What they truly merit, and not simply what just may harm them. Feeling themselves rightly exposed to the just wrath and judgment of God. We are, after all, naked before Him. Before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord run forth throughout the earth, beholding the evil and the good. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. And when one comes to know that they are exposed for what they are, and they recognize it, not just a few things they've done, not just because they've gotten into some habit that is self-destructive and they're trying to get rid of it, not just that. They'll come when God does a work to cry something else. God be merciful to me. A what? A sinner. A sinner. Sin is only hated in the right sense when sin is seen as against God and God only. Men see what it does to them. They see what it does to others. They see the destructiveness of it. They don't comprehend the awfulness that here is the real problem. Against thee. The only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, not caring that God sees. You can go in the dark. You can comply with worldly friends. You can look at those who would lead you into that which is wrong and harmful and think, well, nobody sees. But if God does a work in your heart, you will cry out, have mercy upon me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It is a solemn thing when we begin to recognize something of who God is and that nothing we think, say, or do can be hidden from Him. Sin is only hated in the right sense when it is seen as against God and God only. When it is seen as that which severed from God desires to be free from it and reconciled to God. Would you be reconciled to God? True sorrow from sin, or true sorrow for sin, turning the soul Godward, must be evangelical in nature. That is, it must be drawn from the gospel. It's gospel repentance. There are a whole lot of people that come to some legal repentance. They see something or a few little things is wrong and they want to turn from them. And they think in turning from them, those few little things, that therein they've acquired some righteous standard. Gospel repentance is a different matter. Gospel repentance is drawn from the cross. Gospel repentance is drawn from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. You see, at the cross, sin is seen as to what it truly merits and what it truly deserves. Here is also seen its only remedy. And the one bearing it is the only one who can bring you to God. God did not spare His own Son when His Son was in the place of the sinner. He suffered for sins more than anyone ever did, though He never committed sin. Though He never thought a sinful thought. Though He never committed a sinful deed. Though He never had a sinful desire. He suffered more than any. The cross is the divine estimate of sin. And all at the same time, the cross is the only remedy for sin and the sinner. And the only salvation there is through the one who bore sin in His own body on the tree. And the only one who can bring you to God. No one else can. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Oh, what about holiness then for one who truly comes to repentance? Indeed, he that covereth his transgressions shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. What about this forsaking them? How do you forsake your sins? Look at the cross. It is through Christ crucified. When you realize, it's our sins who put Him there. Sin no longer is a light thing. Those wounds were there for you. And drawn from that flow is not only your justification, but also your sanctification through the cross, through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. True repentance from sin only comes through the inworking of God's grace and nothing from within the sinner. True saving faith comes only by the inworking of God's grace and arises in nothing from the nature of the sinner. The soul must be joined to Christ, joined to Him in His death, to die with Him, if the soul is to be brought forth unto eternal life. And in this union to Christ alone comes a great exchange. Your sins for His righteousness. What a gospel that says, be ye reconciled to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God so works in as to reveal that He gave His divine Son to be the only sacrifice He accepts that puts away sin and brings the soul to cease all self-effort to gain acceptance with God, and looks only to Christ crucified alone as the hope of salvation. It is to trust Christ. That's the huge meaning of saving faith. It is to trust Christ. to look to no one and nothing else. It is to rest in the grand truth that it is finished. Redemption is completed. The work is done. He finished it and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The way is new and living and open because the sacrifice He made was an eternal sacrifice, never to be repeated. And He cries, "Look unto Me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And He instructs, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." To see Christ by faith, dying for your sins, in your place. To see yourself and not just what you have done as the problem. To give up and give over yourself in trust to the Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of saving faith. To be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." You see, the Apostle Paul is not in these chapters in Romans just trying to make us feel bad, not just trying to cause us to hang our heads in shame. Because I'll tell you something. If we come to understand the wondrousness of this grand truth that the just shall live by faith, that in Jesus Christ is a finished redemption, that His righteousness is laid to the charge and the account of those who truly only trust in Him. Do you know how God views you? As righteous as His Son. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Under the Old Covenant, most of the Old Covenant children didn't know the Lord. There's not a single New Covenant child that does not know the Lord. "They shall all know Me, from the least to the greatest." That's because those children are the regenerate who are brought to Jesus Christ, to belong to Him, to look to Him. And God says, "There sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." You see, that's a glorious gospel that says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and possibly you'll be saved." No. Believe. Trust. Give yourself over and trust to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give up, sinner! Bow to the cross of Christ and to the Christ of the cross. Trust Him only, and thou shalt be saved. Isn't that a wondrous salvation? Isn't that a glorious salvation? Are you a sinner in need of a Savior? He won't cast you out if you come to Him. Look away. You won't find anything in yourself to commend you to God. Don't bring anything. There's nothing you can bring. You don't have anything. Everything you have by nature will condemn you. Look away. Unto the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Look to Him. And live. What a glorious thing. Don't bring anything. Trust Him only. It's a straight way, this way to glory. The way is so narrow you can't bring any baggage from this world, nothing. What a blessed word. Come unto me.